I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. In the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at this little book here at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And these are not going to be what you might think of as traditional Christmas messages or messages that lead up to Christmas, but this is the end of the Old Testament. This is the end of the prophecies that God is going to give regarding the coming of the Messiah. And looking at this book will set the stage, I think, for appreciating the way that we should the arrival of Jesus Christ in human form. It will remind us of our condition in the natural, of how desperately we need a Savior, remind us of the fact that God is a holy God. And as we look through this little book of Malachi, I think you're going to see there's a number of parallels between the world that we live in today and the world that Malachi inhabited. Malachi was a prophet between 450 and 400 BC, and he preached to the Israelites who were in Jerusalem. And we don't really know anything about Malachi himself. All we know is that his name means messenger. And other than that, we don't really know anything about him. But he followed after the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah by about 100 years. He was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Jerusalem, when Malachi comes to deliver the word of the Lord that he has given to share, Jerusalem is in bad shape. They're in bad shape spiritually. They're in bad shape economically. And if you were to go back and look at the book of Nehemiah and look in chapter 5, you would see there that there is mention of parents who were selling their children into slavery in order to pay their debt. That's an inclination or an indication of how bad the situation was in Jerusalem. There's reference in Nehemiah and also here in Malachi to priests who had left their responsibilities in the temple and moved out in the country to take up farming in an effort to provide for their own physical needs because their needs were not being met. And the priests were no longer teaching people about the sacrificial requirements that God had given, about the regulations that God had given for his people to follow. And in his overview of the book of Malachi, Chuck Swindoll said this. He says, at the time of Malachi, well over 1,000 years after Abraham's era, the Israelites had the advantage and the weight of history on their side. They could see the shining rewards of faithfulness and the punishments associated with judgment, even to the point of being uprooted from their land. But even then, with all that perspective, the book of Malachi teaches us that they still strayed from the Lord's path. They needed God's intervention as much as ever. So this book, as a final statement of judgment in the Old Testament, anticipates God's saving work through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So as I said, for the next few weeks, that we will take a look here in the four chapters of Malachi, because it does anticipate the saving work that comes through the Messiah when he comes. And also because, as I said, it is very much a mirror of the world in which we live in today. We're going to see an awful lot of things that Malachi is addressing that we see in the world in which we live. And in the first three chapters of Malachi, there's a series of disputes between God and the people of Israel. And you can see in these six disputes that you see here that God charges his people with disobedience. Right? He levels a charge against them through his prophet Malachi, and he says, this is who you are right now. This is where you are right now spiritually in relationship to me. And then God anticipates their reaction to his charge. And you can see that throughout because it always says, but you say, right? God is anticipating, or in other words, saying, here's what you're going to say back to me. And then he rebuts their response by emphasizing the reality of their condition. And the first of these six disputes comes right away here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 1 is a very simple statement. It just says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's all there is by way of introduction. And then right away in verse 2, it goes into this first dispute. So look here at verse 2. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? You see that right there, right? God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, and the people of Israel respond to God saying, I have loved you. And if you understand the original word there, the tense where he says, I have loved you, it's God is saying, I have loved you in the past, I still love you now, right? He's not talking about something that's just old news. He's saying, I have loved you. Look at your history. Look at the history of the people of Israel. And see that I have loved you. See how I have watched over you. See how I have provided for you. See how I have forgiven you. See how I have protected you. And I still love you today. And how do the people of Israel respond? He says, but you say, how have you loved us? See, what we see right here in verse 2 in the Israelites' response to God is essentially, what have you done for me lately? If you loved us, where's the evidence for that, right? It sure doesn't seem like you love us, God. Because look around, right? Remember what I just described to you, the condition of Jerusalem at the time, right? They're like, things are not so great here, God. And if this is you loving us, no thanks. And God says to them, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country, left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And he goes on through there, down through, and describing to them, recapping for them, if you will, the history of how he has chosen the people of Israel, how he has provided for them, how his will has come to fruition. But the people of Israel, right, their response to him is, it doesn't feel like you love us. And I think that we need to ask ourselves the question this morning, do we ever respond to God that way? Do we ever treat God that way? When we look around us and we think things are not going that great right now, maybe it's on a personal level, maybe it's just looking at the world around us. Because surely when we look at the world around us right now, we see plenty of things that are not good, plenty of things that are not God-honoring. We see ample evidence of rebellion against God. And those of us who claim the name of Christ may look and think, where are you, God? What are you doing about this? If you love us, why are these things taking place? But see, somewhere along the line, too many professing believers, much like the people of Israel, got the mistaken notion that because God loves us means life is going to be smooth sailing. But that's not in the Bible. You won't find that in Scripture. Right? Somebody once said, if following Christ means that life is going to be happy and easy and all your problems will be solved, no one told Paul. Right? Look at the Apostle Paul, and his life was anything but easy. He suffered mightily because of his obedience to God. But see, there's this tendency to question God, and I don't mean question as in, God, help me understand. I mean question more along the lines of, how dare you? We tend to question God and think, God, if you're God and you love me or you love us as believers, then why do you let this stuff happen? Because there's this idea that we think we deserve or in some way are owed a nice, comfortable life. Paul Tripp said the message of Malachi is that our doubt, the wobbliness and weakness and fickleness of our faith proves once again that we are not chosen and kept an object of God's mercy because of our righteousness, but because of his grace. Right? When we look through the book of Malachi and we see the reality of what's going on with the nation of Israel, and we see that despite their rebellion, despite their rejection, despite their disobedience, that God loved them. And at the end of this book of Malachi, we're going to see this promise that God is going to send the Messiah. We see, in no uncertain terms, as Paul Tripp said, right, that there's no way we could look at it and think, well, yep, that's God giving us what we deserve. No, quite the opposite. It's God not giving us what we deserve. In verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, Malachi starts to emphasize the greatness of God. Right? He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. Right there where it says the Lord of hosts, or some translations may say the Lord Almighty, that's the first of 24 times in this short book of Malachi that that title is used, Lord of hosts. And it means that God is the commander-in-chief of all the forces of heaven and earth. When applied to God, it means that everything is under his power. God is sovereign over everything. Nothing ever happens or can happen that God doesn't allow to happen. Joseph Benson, in commenting there on verse 6, where it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Joseph Benson said, had undutifulness been found among the ignorant people, it might have been in some measure excusable. But you, whose calling and business it is to know, love, and serve me, are without excuse, because you have despised me and made others do so too. See, Malachi is here referencing the priests. And he's saying here, when he's talking about these priests, he's saying that you've abandoned God, right? You're despising his name. If you go down there to the end of verse 6, it says, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Right? So here again, you have this exchange. God says, you've despised my name. They're like, yeah, like how? Well, God says, I'll tell you. Starting in verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, yeah, well, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Right, God is here laying out this charge against them that they are not showing him the honor that he is due. They're not treating him with respect, right? They didn't act even in a way that a good son or a good servant would behave, right? Verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. But by the way the people are responding, God is saying, you don't even treat me as if I were a father or a master. You are despising my name. Right now, I said there are a lot of parallels between what we see here in Malachi and what's going on in our world today. And as we go through this book, I'm going to highlight some of those parallels. And right here, we see the first one. In our world today, in our country today, there are religious leaders, there are individuals who are in positions of leadership within their churches, whose calling, right, in the words of Joseph Benson, his commentary, is to know, love, and serve God. But in reality, they are abandoning God. And they are teaching that which is contrary to his word. And they're despising God's word and ignoring God's word. And they are leading others away from God's word. Matthew Henry had some pretty strong words on this false worship. This is a fairly lengthy quote, but I want to read it all to you, so listen carefully. He says, those who live in careless neglect of holy ordinances, who attend on them without reverence, and go from them under no concern, in effect say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They despised God's name in what they did. It's evident that these understood not the meaning of the sacrifices as shadowing forth the unblemished Lamb of God. They grudged the expense, thinking all thrown away, which did not turn to their profit. If we worship God ignorantly and without understanding, we bring the blind for sacrifice. If we do it carelessly, if we are cold and dull and dead in it, we bring the sick. If we rest in the bodily exercise, do not make heart work of it, we bring the lame. And if we suffer vain thoughts and distractions to lodge within us, we bring the torn. And is this not evil? Is it not a great affront to God and a great wrong and injury to our own souls? In order to the acceptance of our actions with God, it is not enough to do that which for the matter of it is good. We must do it from a right principle, in a right manner, for a right end. And we could look at his comments there, and we could look at what Malachi is saying and say, well, this pertains to our partaking of communion, and certainly it does, but it's much more than just our partaking of communion, right? We're no longer called to bring living sacrifices to God. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross made sure that we no longer need to do that. It's not necessary for us to bring live animals to church and sacrifice them on an altar, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. His blood was shed on our behalf. So we no longer have the issue of bringing lame or blind animals to sacrifice to God. But the principles that Malachi is here addressing, or that God is addressing through Malachi, starting in verse 7 and following, point to the heart condition of the people. Right? The way that they worship God, the animals that they brought to sacrifice to God, the attitude that they had toward God, all of that was simply evidence of their heart. And so when we look through here and we start to unpack this and we see here that they're bringing lame and blind and sick animals to the priests to be offered to God, that's revealing how much God mattered to them. Right? Do you understand what God is saying here is, you are bringing me your discarded livestock. It's of no use to you. You can't sell it. You can't eat it. You can't do anything else with it. So you're like, oh, hey, we'll take it to the temple and give it to God. God is saying through Malachi, I don't want that. And by bringing that to me, he's saying, you are showing exactly what you think of me. And it's not much. In Leviticus chapter 22, right, God had declared that the sacrifices were to be perfect. They weren't supposed to be sick or blind or lame. They weren't to be deficient in any way. And the priests that say were just as bad, because you go down here a little bit later and it says that they then had the nerve to ask God to bless these sacrifices. Now, we don't have this specific issue anymore, like I said, but this chastisement is still relevant to us today, because what are we expressing to God when we don't give him our best? What do we, through the way we worship God, through the way we treat God, through what we give to God, what do we communicate about what we think, what we believe about who he is? Do you think God deserves more than your leftovers? I hope so. Right? We just went through Thanksgiving, and I'm sure my house wasn't the only one abounding in leftovers when we were done. So that's an easy example to think of. I can't imagine any of us in here, if it would have been possible to invite God in person to Thanksgiving, I can't imagine anyone in here would have said, how about you come on Friday and we'll share the leftovers with you, God? I doubt it. But how many of us do that on a regular basis? By telling God, whether it's our time, whether it's our financial resources, whether it's our abilities, whatever it might be, we say, well, God, you can have the leftovers if there are any. Sorry, we ate all the pumpkin pie yesterday. But you can have the other stuff that, you know, we didn't want. None of us would consciously do that, yet I think that the reality is we do. We do. We do it financially, right? There's this attitude of, well, if all my bills are paid and all the stuff I need to do, and then that's all taken care of, and then there's still some left, okay, God, you can have some of the leftovers. Or if Sunday morning comes around and there's not anything else you need and or want to do that day, say, well, okay, I guess we'll go to church today. Or there's an opportunity for you to serve and do something and meet a need that someone may has. Maybe it's through a talent that you have or just giving your time. You're like, well, I guess I don't have anything else I need to do, so I guess we can give that to God. God is saying here through Malachi to the people of Israel and by extension to us today, don't give me your leftovers. Don't give me what you have no other use for. God demands our best. God deserves our best. We should want to give God our best, right? If we love God, if we understand who God is, right? Think about the lyrics of the songs that we sang this morning, right? Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Think about the song that Sarah sang, only a holy God, right? Think about the lyrics of In Christ Alone. The wrath of God was satisfied. God sent his son to die on the cross for me. I'll give you my leftovers. No. God deserves our best. And we should desire, we should long, we should find joy in giving God our best. Right? Too often we rationalize away why we can't, or why we don't have to, or why it's really not that big a deal. Verse 12 in Malachi chapter 1, God says, you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has made a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. God says that his name would be exalted in the sacrifices of sincere believers. And he says it's going to come again in the future, right? God told the Israelites they were profaning his name through their attitudes toward the required temple sacrifices, right? When you look in this chapter and you really kind of dig in and unpack the whole thing, you see that not only are they bringing God their leftovers and bringing God the stuff that they don't really have any other use for, not only that, they're also saying, do we really even need to bring God anything? Is it really that big a deal? I mean, maybe we just shouldn't even do this anymore. Right? And see, it's not a big step from God doesn't deserve my best to God doesn't deserve anything. Not a big step. And it should alarm us to think that we get somehow comfortable with the idea of not giving God our best and think, well, there's no way I would ever say God doesn't deserve anything. Really? It's not a big step. And if you look here and you think about the reaction of God to these sacrifices, to the gifts that the people were bringing, it should, in your mind, remind you of what we see back in Genesis chapter 4, right, with Cain and Abel. That Cain's sacrifice to God showed no regard for God, it said. Did Cain bring something to God? Yes, he did. Did Cain make an offering to God? Yes, he did. Did God receive it? No, he didn't. Why not? It wasn't what God required. And if you look, go look at it later. Genesis chapter 4, it says that Cain's offering showed no regard for God. What does that mean? It means that God requires that we worship him the way he wants to be worshiped. You and I don't get to decide how to worship God. John MacArthur one time gave an interview with Ben Shapiro. Some of you maybe have seen it. Ben Shapiro asked him in that interview, does it bother you that you offend people? And John MacArthur said, I offend people on purpose. But then he elaborated, right? He said, not because I want to offend them personally or I want them to dislike me personally, but because if you look in the Bible, it says, if you don't worship me correctly, you die. Is that offensive? Yeah. Is it the truth? Yeah. So what's more offensive, to withhold the truth or to tell someone the truth they don't want to hear? Bill Tinsley, an author and a church planter, said, the God of the universe who created the expanse of the galaxies, who designed the subatomic particles, who gave breath and life to every creature, God who made us in his own image, has given us his name that we might be exalted to know him, honor him, and adore him. Because you look down here what it says there at the end of it, what we were just reading, right, where it says that we profane the name of the Lord. And Tinsley is saying, God has given us the right to call him by name, the privilege of calling him by name. And he goes on, he says, how then could we possibly use his name as an expression of amazement, consternation, or anger? How can we possibly live without thought of his greatness, goodness, and grace? Right, so you want to see another contemporary example where it says in here, you profane my name, right? We tend to think of that in terms of the third of the Ten Commandments, right? Most of us think, well, we're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain, so that means we shouldn't use the name of the Lord as a curse word, or we should never say, right? You know what that is, okay? Okay, we shouldn't say that. Is that true? Yes, that's true. But is that the only way you can profane the name of the Lord? No. There are other ways that you can profane the name of the Lord. There are other ways you can take the name of the Lord in vain. And some of them, if we're going to be honest, we collectively are entirely too comfortable with. How many times have you heard someone, maybe it was even you, casually, flippantly, lackadaisically say, oh my God. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's not showing reverence to the name of God. Right? It's an expression that we use that demeans the reality of who God is. When we say that about something that startles us, or that scares us, or that shocks us, the best way we can react to that is by using God's name. Find another word. Bob Wilkin, the director of Grace Evangelical Society, said, vain worship is empty worship. To take God's name in vain is to use it in an empty way. To worship God with your words while your heart is a million miles away is vain worship. So there's another way you can take the name of the Lord in vain. Come in here on Sunday morning and sing a song like In Christ Alone. Just sing it. Just say the words and don't think about what it means. That's empty worship. That's vain worship. It means we have to think about what we say. Think about what it means. I'll tell you another way you could take the name of the Lord in vain, and that would be to claim the authority of the Lord for something that is not from him. Right? If you ever say, well, I feel like the Lord is calling me to do such and such, when you know he's doing no such thing, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Don't ever, ever think that it's okay to use the name of God as justification for your own plans and desires. We somehow think that we can put to rest any objection someone might have, say, well, I think this is what God is leading me to do. Well, if that's true, then please, by all means, say that. But don't ever just tack that on as a way to avoid controversy or objection. Do you notice as we look through here what God's reaction is to all of this? It's kind of right in the middle. Go to verse 10. God says through Malachi, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. Do you understand what God is saying there? God is saying right there, I would prefer that someone shut the door and lock the door and prevent anyone from getting in than to have you continue giving me your junk. God is saying in no uncertain terms that worship is not a game. It is never to be taken lightly. We are to take it seriously. And this chapter ends, go to verse 14. It ends where it says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Right? There's coming a day when every nation will fear God. Every knee will bow, Scripture says. If you're a believer, you should fear God now. And I don't mean you should be afraid of him. The fear of God means that you have reverence for who God is. You regard him with respect. You take him seriously, not casually. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. We're given a reminder of the reality of who God is. It says there, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Look at verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. You don't play around with fire. If you do, you get burned. Things get destroyed. Don't play around with God. God is exponentially more powerful and exponentially more deserving of our respect and our reverence and our awe. John Bunyan said, oh, what a great God should be a good God to an unworthy and undeserving people that continually do what they can to provoke the eyes of his glory. This should make us tremble. And it should. We should take seriously the worship of God because of who he is, because of who we are, our standing with him. The privilege that he's given us to worship him is not something that we should do in a casual or lackadaisical manner or as an afterthought. His name will be feared among the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we look in this book and we like to think that what you are saying through Malachi to the people of Israel is just a story from over 2,000 years ago. That it pertains to some people that were not doing the things that they should, and it's good to understand that from a historical perspective. But if we really look and unpack and understand what you're saying through Malachi, we realize it's not just a history lesson. It pertains to us today. And you are no less holy today than you were then. You're no less righteous today than you were then. You're no less deserving of our best today than you were then. So I ask for your forgiveness when I do not give you my best, when I do not worship you with my whole being, when I treat you as an afterthought, when I sing praises to you without really thinking about the words, without thinking of who you are and just going through the motions, when I read my Bible just so I can check it off and say I did it, if I give money to someone or to the church just so I can say it's done, I pray that you will ignite within me and within us a passion to serve you with our whole being, to give you our best, because you've given us your best. As we look forward in a month's time, the celebration of Christmas and the gift of Jesus Christ, you did not withhold anything from us. So how dare we withhold anything from you? Thank you for your love, for your mercy, your compassion, your forgiveness. Thank you for the privilege of calling you by name, of calling you Father, of coming boldly before the throne. May we never, ever take that for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.
You'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen. We're going to sing number 438, Cleanse Me. I ask you to stand with me, please. Number 438.
Psalm 19, verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I'm going to ask you all to take a seat for just a minute and invite Cody Schwartzendruber to come up. He's got something to share.
It was a good reminder in Malachi chapter 1 this morning to be reminded of how much we need God's grace to see when we need to be humble and to see when we are being loved, and when we need to love, when we're not. And we need that grace in marriage. And in August, my parents celebrated 50 years of that grace in their marriage. So happy 50th anniversary, Mom and Dad. And we're so glad we get to celebrate that with you. And I invite all of you to participate in that celebration by, we have anniversary cake at the counter, so be sure to get some. And then we'll be with Mom and Dad at a table in the back, so you can say happy anniversary to them and hi, and enjoy some cake.